Sound Words Tape Ministry, Queensland. It's now Wednesday, the 3rd of April, 1985, and we're at the Baptist Theological College for an address to be given by visiting guest speaker from Canada, Dr. John White. The topic, Counseling, the Latest Christian Racket.
I'm concerned about the relationship between the gospel and the human sciences. I'm concerned because people seem much more by the human sciences than they are. Many pastors, and I've pastors myself, so many are no fulfillment in the feel that if they were into something worthwhile to do. Now, why is this? What? I'm concerned also about church discipline on the one. What is the between these two? Should there be a relationship? Be a continuous whole? Should place within churches? And so I'd like to think aloud a little about some of these questions with you and perhaps even have your own reactions on this. Let me talk about the pastoral problem to begin with. Traditionally, of course, as early as the dawn of written human history, religious people were the counselors. And certainly, if you look at a history of the church, you'll find that priests and pastors have had that role almost continuously throughout the past 2,000 years. Yet there is this drift now. Many pastors are feeling frustrated. Some are feeling frustrated because somehow the preaching isn't going well and nobody listens and they feel that they're not doing anything. But they begin to deal with people who come to them with problems, and in dealing with their problems they feel they're getting somewhere. They feel they're doing something worthwhile. So more and more pastors, well, some pastors are spending more and more of their time counseling and less of their time doing other things which are traditionally associated with the pastorate. And yet as one looks at what they're doing, one finds that they are, as it were, looking after the cripples in the church, but neglecting the potential leadership. So here a problem in priorities arising. Where should the pastor's time be devoted? Should it be devoted to training those who are going to be leaders and productive? Or should it be devoted to the hurt and the crippled? And can one ask a question like that? Is it a legitimate question? And then, as I mentioned at the beginning of what I was saying, there are those who are leaving the pastorate, sometimes leaving with hurt feelings and moving into Christian counseling, feeling that now they found something in life which is worthwhile doing. Does this mean that the gospel isn't doing something? If not, why is it not proving effective? What's wrong with the gospel? Or better, what's wrong with the way it's being presented? What's wrong with the way it's being preached? And then, as I go around the United States in particular, where there's a lot more money in churches, I find that in quite an ordinary church by U.S. standards, there will be a senior pastor, a music pastor, a youth pastor, and then there'll be three associate ministers of counseling. And they're on the paid full-time staff. But as I move into the church and ask what is going on there, what I find is that the senior pastor and the other pastors find it difficult to deal with certain moral problems. Oh, somebody's got a homosexual tendency, somebody else is into adultery, and so on and so forth. And because there isn't the time to deal with these, they're shifted on to the counselors, the associate ministers of counseling. And the moment they're shifted on to the associate minister of counseling, there is a shift in the perspective. Up to that point, it's been an inconvenient problem in the sense of the church, but a sin. Now suddenly it becomes a problem that needs help, a sickness that needs to be treated. The shift in perspective is not necessarily a shift from truth to untruth, because probably both views are true in their place. But the shift in perspective, that is, we're now treating a problem or treating an illness or a sickness, gets compounded by something else. The associate ministers want to be confidential. That is, they guarantee confidentiality to the people who come to them. So this suddenly stops being a matter which might come under the rubric of church discipline. And each of the counselors has their little empire. And it conveniently clears the church up of embarrassing problems. But does it do anything about the problems, or do they sit there being counseled for 6, 9, 15 months? And what happens eventually? Well, I haven't had the opportunity to check what happens eventually, but I have grave misgivings about what's going on and what it might lead to. And certainly I see this process as undermining the whole concept of church discipline. And though the concept of church discipline isn't, well, the concept is active, but the practice is noticeably absent in churches throughout the world at the moment, I have some more grave concerns. I'm concerned, as I said, too, about the content. And let me talk a little bit about the content. My broad general criticism would be that there has been inadequate thought about the, I won't even use the word integration, about the way that we accept the findings of the human sciences and even allow ourselves to be more impressed by them than by biblical insights. And I would classify many of the books dealing in these areas, the popular books, the evangelical books in Christian bookstores, as being largely dominated by the findings and views of the human sciences and lightly sprinkled with a few convenient verses of scripture. In saying this, I would not say that they don't have good things in them, but I would say that nobody's asked the question, what are we doing? I was very interested in the book Psychology and Theology and Integration by Collins, in which he asks the question, what should a Christian counselor be doing? What is his aim? What is his goal? And he concluded, and this seems a very radical suggestion, but I was heartened by it, he concluded that the aim of the Christian counselor is to make disciples. I'm quite sure that that finding would not be accepted by the majority of Christian counselors. Let me talk a little bit about my own area of expertise, which has to do with the human sciences, and express what I'm sure you already know, but for the sake of clarity I'd like to do it, my misgivings about the contributions of the human sciences. In the first place, the human sciences are not very scientific. That is, if we take the model of physics, mathematics, chemistry, because the things that we have to measure in the human sciences are very difficult to measure. How angry do you feel? You know, you can't say 2.3 centimeters, or you have to do it on a scale of 1 to 10, and then if I'm guessing about my anger and you about yours, we may estimate them very differently. So there is nothing like the precision that you find in the other sciences. It is a much vaguer kind of science. And when I talk about the human sciences, I'm talking about anthropology, sociology, psychology, psychiatry, and their sub-branches. And then a second point is that I have to be very clear in my mind whether I'm dealing with facts or theories. Now, one needn't be afraid of any fact. As you know from your own classes in theology, God has revealed himself in the scriptures and in Jesus Christ in what we call special revelation and also in general revelation. And I take it that what the scientists do in discovering things about the creation is that they are telling us about general revelation. And we have nothing to fear there because we know the same creator who gave us the scriptures gave us creation. And therefore we'll find nothing in scientific investigation of the universe and of human beings which we need fear. Facts we can accept, but on the basis of those facts, we have to explain those facts and theories arise. And the theories are generally what we call naturalist theories. That is, theories which assume a certain universe, a universe in which there is no supernatural, which is dominated by cause and effect, which is a closed system, and in which if we knew enough about it, we could predict anything about it. But that's not my universe. And similarly about man, anything we find about a human being, we interpret as though the human being were a machine. Most psychologists, psychiatrists, anthropologists would, of course, take great exception if you treated them as a machine. But if you discuss it on a theoretical level with them, they are convinced that essentially that's what we are. We are closed systems, and we are predictable. We don't really make decisions. We only feel as though we're making decisions. Of course, if you stamp on the anthropologist's toe, he makes some decisions very quickly and becomes very upset, and he treats you as though you are doing something morally wrong and indefensible. But you say to him, there is no morality, there are only customs. And for once, he doesn't see it. And this this is pervasive throughout the whole of the human sciences, this sort of double standard. The way I operate in my own private life and my view of man as a whole. But the theories come from my view as man as a whole. They're dominated by that view. Hence, they're much looser on moral and ethical issues. And a lot of the confusion that is arising now about these is that this kind of thinking has become pervasive in Western society. It comes to us in magazines, newspapers, radio, television shows, and so on, and is increasingly becoming a part of popular Christian thinking, where these things have not been thought through or where Christians have been inadequately taught. The two principal schools of thought which have dominated the psychology and psychiatry for many years have been psychoanalysis and behaviorism. And I won't go into them to describe them, except to say that essentially they're saying the same thing. Their theoretical models are very different, and it looks as though on the surface the theories are thoroughly different. One looks at mind and what it may be and how to conceive of it. The other says we're not interested in mind, we're only interested in behavior. But essentially they have the same message. Those things that happen to us in the developmental periods of our lives when we were growing up determine to a large extent what can be done in the future. And only by sort of undoing or redoing things that have happened in the past can we have any hope for changed behavior and better integration in the future. Those are the views. And then a view assuming that man is this thing, a closed system, a programmable computer. Obviously, the Christian doesn't accept this, and it's only as this kind of thing enters into the council in subtle ways that we become aware of it. Now, it is interesting that over the last 20 years, people who profess to be psychoanalysts and behaviorists who are practicing counseling and psychotherapy have largely been swept off their feet by the new teachings of the human potential movement, emanating, as all good things do, from California, USA. And the human potential movement is a very loose kind of current of thought, or loose series of currents of thought. It's not an organized movement, even though some paranoid people have accused it of being an organized movement planning to take over the world. That may be what it is in the devil's mind, I don't know. But it's a loose movement with certain doctrines. The thrust of all the doctrines are not only man-centered, but self-centered. They're what Paul Witz has called selfist in their view. And the object of the treatment is to enable the counselee to experience to the full his or her human potential. Now, in the last 12, 14, 15 years, the human potential movement has been increasingly dominated by what is called new consciousness, by pantheistic ideas, by Oriental mysticism. They have discovered some very powerful tools which certainly can produce dramatic changes in the lives of individuals. And some of these seem so innocent and naive, and some of the techniques that are used seem on the surface to be so wholesome that it's very hard to resist them. And certainly people whose training was psychoanalytic and whose training was behaviorist are buying these things hook, line, and center, and are now practicing human potentialists. The movement has really swept the board, certainly on the western seaboard and in the southern part of the United States, and it's reached Britain, it's reached Australia, and of course it's been picked up by the unthinking Christian writers who are making bucks on selling the kind of books that people are interested in these days. Now, one has to be very careful, and I don't want to be over paranoid about some of these things. One of the problems is that these same changes are going on in society generally. That is, this shift towards what I would call new consciousness. It's profoundly affecting medicine, for example. In Boston, in some of the prestigious medical schools in the United States and Canada, things like transcendental meditation, biofeedback, some of the new consciousness techniques are being employed as part of general medicine. And while they may indeed have been purged of any pantheistic elements, I don't know whether they have, there are some Christians who are very frightened of what is taking place. But certainly, the term holistic medicine has assumed a very different content than it had when it first came into being. By holistic medicine, we used to mean taking the spiritual aspects, the emotional aspects, as well as the physical aspects of a human being into account when we were dealing with that human being and helping that human being. Now it means something else. Now it means a link with powers beyond ourselves and energies beyond ourselves which we can make use of. This has also come into education. Illustration from a class in a U.S. school, a class of seven-year-olds. Teacher gets them to stand on the wall and draw an outline around each other's bodies and then exchange with somebody else's body. I'm not sure what that was about. And then the class lies down and the teacher plays a tape of soft music and tells them that now they're going up, 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 up to meet the sun, higher and higher, and now they're reaching the sun and the light of the sun is pouring into them with its dazzling energy and rays. They're into the sun and the sun is part of them and they are part of the sun. And now they're coming down with the sun's energy and power and brightness and light. And then they get up and do their studies. What is that all about? It's new consciousness. It's our connection with the powers of the universe. And as I say, this is coming into orthodox medicine at top levels. And it's coming into Christian counseling. Not that particular exercise, though I notice, and I've corresponded with Richard Foster on this, in his book, Celebration of Discipline, which I like very much indeed, you'll notice that in the chapter on meditation that he has a very similar exercise of you being in a grassy glade and picturing yourself going up, this time not into the sun, but into the blue sky, and sort of just waiting there and resting, as it were, enjoying where you are, and it may be that you'll have an interaction with God. I felt very unhappy about that particular exercise in meditation and wrote to Richard Foster about it, and he replied, and his reply was very interesting. He said, Well, yes, meditation is dangerous. That's its very nature. But really, what one receives in an exercise like that depends on where one is looking and to whom one is looking. And if I'm looking to God, that's okay. If I'm looking vaguely at some powers in the universe, that's something else. And maybe he's right, though I still don't feel happy about using that particular exercise, partly because of my psychiatric background. Now, how do we get together? How do we get the human sciences and scripture together? You see, science deals with things that the Bible doesn't deal with. Nowhere in the Bible do I read about oxygen transfer in red corpuscles. So there is some knowledge that comes through my examination of the Creator's universe, through general revelation, if you like, which doesn't come through special revelation. It doesn't contradict it. It's consistent with it, but it's not found in Scripture. And if one is looking in Scripture for this kind of information, one will be asking questions of Scripture which Scripture is not addressing. And so, what do we do? We can't take the Bible and say everything which the human sciences finds which is not in Scripture cannot be of God. We can't take that position. I think J. Adams almost takes that position. He doesn't really. And though I welcome his emphasis on Scripture and on personal responsibility and on sin, I think his ignorance of the real field makes him not a competent counselor. But on the other hand, I would prefer him to some of the new breed who are all this human science stuff with a light sprinkling of verses. It seems to me that the two areas of knowledge overlap. Obviously, this takes precedence. And if there is something said about man, about the universe, about God, about the powers of darkness, which does not jibe with Scripture, we take Scripture's view. And in the neutral area, what we must look at is, where is this coming from? What is this theory saying? And where there's a technique, and as I say, there are some very powerful techniques, where does the power in that technique come from? And many of these questions I personally have not yet answered. But I would like to see theologians and others doing a good work about the content of what comes across in these counseling sessions. Some books have been written about them. InterVarsity Press has published 2 or 3, and they have some very helpful material in them. I still think a lot of thinking has to be done. I notice that psychologists are the ones who are doing most of the thinking. There is a journal in the United States that you may have come across called the Journal of Theology and Psychology, put out again in California. But if you look on the editorial board, you'll find that almost everybody on the editorial board and the advisory board are psychologists. I think there's one theologian and one person who has both theological and psychological training. And I ask myself, where are the theologians who are thinking in these areas? And I don't find very many. If I go to a seminary and talk to the faculty, and I ask the faculty, you know, what do you say about this, that, or the other, I almost get the feeling that some of the top theologians are saying, don't bother me with facts, leave me alone with my theology. And this upsets me, because some of us are demanding answers, and those answers are not coming. And we are feeling a little at sea, having to do our own theological thinking. And then I ask about the issue of the church. I ask, what is going wrong that pastors are drifting from the pastorate into church discipline? Have we misconceived the pastorate? Have we misconceived the pastoral role? Do we know what the gospel is? Why is it that people are not finding satisfaction in preaching the gospel? Clearly, the gospel is adequate. clearly it is the power of God to salvation. Some of us, from our own experience, have known this and seen its powerful results. Let me talk around the issue of church discipline. I've had to give a lot of thought to this recently, and with a colleague have gone over the writings of the fathers and of, well, all the writings on the subject during the last 2,000 years. And it seems to me that what has been written up to now is not adequate. It's not adequate for two reasons. First, the thrust of the writings on church discipline are that church discipline is there in order, one, to maintain the purity of the church, and two, to restore the sinner, that is, to help the sinner away from his sin and bring him to a position of restoration where he's walking in holiness again. Now, although both of these rationales are biblical, they are inadequate. And I think the story of church discipline as it is reflected in church history reveals this, because by and large it is a traumatic history. It's a history of appalling damage to people. One thinks of the time of the Reformation and Zwingli being behind the magistrates as literally hundreds of Anabaptists were being drowned in the river for their faith and their belief that baptism of believers was what was taught in Scripture. And one pictures the scene described by some historians where Roman Catholic priests and Reformation pastors were watching, and as the Mennonites were singing the praises of God as they went to their deaths, some said, surely the Holy Spirit must be with them, and others said, no, they're singing by the power of demons. Now, Zwingli, when you read him, conceives of this as church discipline, that is, the church instructing the magistrates to do this. I'm sure we've all had experiences of church discipline which we found highly traumatic. And it seems to me that two things are necessary if church discipline is to work. One, there must be a context in which it takes place. It has to take place in a context of trust and mutual love. Secondly, it must be a grassroots movement in the church, not a movement carried out by the church leaders. The role of the church leaders rather being to teach it and to see that it's done properly. And thirdly, we must have a better biblical understanding of what we're doing in church discipline. When Jesus said, if your brother sins, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he shall hear you, you have gained your brother. This means that a reconciling process has taken place. Surely then, that which is at the heart of the gospel, that which is the gospel, namely, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, and the message of the gospel, be ye reconciled to God, obviously must apply to sin in the church. And the first thrust must be a reconciling thrust. A thrust which goes to a brother and says, I think I can see sin in your life, forgive me if I'm wrong, but I want fellowship with you, and when sin comes in, there's alienation. And I want my brother, and I want restoration. Maybe that would help to alleviate, if we thoroughly understood that, some of the damage. And another thing is freedom. Not only freedom from sin, but freedom in the sense of an atmosphere of freedom. And it seems to me that where church discipline is carried out and produces an atmosphere, a heavy atmosphere of legalism and fear in the church, there's something wrong with the approach to church discipline. And I see the abandonment of church discipline as partly in fear of all the bad excesses, and partly lack of love and lack of desire for true reconciliation and intimacy in Christ. Where then do Christian counseling and church discipline come together? I believe they should ideally be all of a piece.
I believe that the mistaken emphasis on confidentiality must be re-examined in the light of both what the church is and what we're trying to do when people have sins, problems, whatever we want to call them. I believe that there must be an integration between the view of a problem as problem or disease and the view of it as sin. Sin which needs to be repented of and pardoned. And while the human sciences have a lot to say about the things which cause us to be hooked on particular sins, and while we do well to heed those things and learn from them, let us not, by being dazzled by their power, assume that that's all there is to it and adopt the human science model in our thinking. And again, let us remember that the person of the counselor is more important than what counsel is given. Sometimes psychoanalysts have recognized this, but modern counselors don't. As I talk with Christian counselors, I'm appalled to find out how many of them are not living with their spouses and having sexual relations with some of their patients. Now, how can that be Christian? That is to say, I'm not saying it's bad to do that. It is bad to do that, but we're sinful, and that can be understood. What bothers me is that the kind of person who is into that problem, obviously this will be reflected in the counsel they give, in their relationship with people who come. And I'm not exaggerating when I say this is common amongst Christian counselors. And they, when you talk to them about it, don't see any inconsistency. And finally, in our preoccupation and in our being dazzled by what the human sciences have to offer, what about the power of the Holy Spirit? I have known sometimes when I have prayed with someone, sometimes the Holy Spirit has intervened in such a way that the work of months becomes unnecessary in a flash of insight which God Himself gives and does a work inside that person. And it seems that in the modern age we are again finding ourselves in the same position as Moses with the magicians in the court of Pharaoh. There are powers of the kingdom committed to us, and there are the powers of the kingdom of darkness committed to other people. And it is essential that we demonstrate the powers of the kingdom are infinitely superior. Well, there I've tried to express some of my concerns to you, and I would be glad to know your reaction if there's time. I don't know what our time schedule is here. Do we have time?
Dr. Larry Crabb has devised a counselling course. Could you comment on that, please?
Dr. Larry Crabb's course. I have only read his first book, and in that I saw that he could see the problem and was certainly doing some thinking about it. I had misgivings wondering whether he had the intellectual and theological equipment to deal with some of the problems, but I gather he's teamed up with somebody who's sophisticated in theology and producing better stuff. So I would say, on the whole, I would commend that.
So, in a training situation for a pastor, how much time would you consider necessary to be devoted towards training to counsel?
How much time should a pastor be trained to counsel? I would have a problem on that, and I think it's not a simple question. I think it depends on the gifts of the particular pastor-to-be, on how he sees his future or her future. It may be that the gifts lie in the direction of counseling, and then one has to ask, well, what sort of a situation does this person go into? This is the sort of thinking that I think would determine that. And I think, too, one must answer that problem which I have not resolved in my mind, that is, if there's one pastor in the church, how much of his time does he devote to
helping the lame, and how much time does he devote to training the potential leaders? And that's a tough one.
Considering where the power comes from in these medicine that comes from the mysticism and the Eastern religions, do you think it would be better to encourage the Christians and theologians that are coming from these countries to look into these spiritual powers rather than us from the Western society? Because we seem very insensitive to the spiritual realm, where someone coming from a Hindu background or from Southeast Asia would be much more equipped to decide where these powers come from.
Ask somebody from the Orient about these things and what they think. I find that if you do that, people who are in the Orient now have no question about it. They say this is of the devil, this is demonic. If you talk to an Asian who has been, say, in North America and subjected to Western training, they'll hem and haw, but eventually tell you that they don't like it and they think it's bad. So I don't know about theologians. I've dealt mainly with people who have had a broader training than that, and they're quite clear in their own mind. Some of the techniques don't come from the Orient. One or two of the Gestalt techniques, I'm not sure where they come from. They don't come from classical Gestalt, but they've been adapted in some way.
That you'd counseled a number of pastors who had felt frustration with the ministry. Would you like to develop that thought a bit more as to why the frustration and what can be done to overcome it?
Pastors who are frustrated, why? It's hard because in my experience, I think there were many and different causes in individual cases. Some of the causes had to do with the church setup. In fact, that was fairly common. If the pastor was alone in the church, let's say, this is one example, if he's the only pastor in a smaller church, and if the church has the attitude of we pay the pastor to do it, and he buys that, then of course a lot of the frustration arises from that, because they have expectations of him which are probably highly unrealistic, and they pay his salary. So he's in a difficult position, and that was one thing. Sometimes it's a matter of relationship between pastors. Sometimes it's a matter of, I suspect, though I couldn't be sure, that there was something wrong with the preaching. That is, that the preacher himself did not have confidence in Scripture, but had been unconsciously looking to a particular exegetical method or something like that. Now, while I'm all for exegetical methods, unless one has real confidence in the word and can with boldness proclaim it. Sometimes there were other factors in the pastor's life, that is to say, family problems, problems with wife, problems with children, which were demanding his time and attention and the frustration of trying to keep the church going at the same time. Sometimes, too, it was because what I call the lame ducks in the church were taking too much of his time, so that he was not able to do other things that his heart was more inclined to. So it really was a big combination of factors.
What part is there in Christian counseling for the pastor to train the believers to counsel one another rather than he taking the whole load?
How should the pastor view pastoral counseling in terms of the rest of the church? I think we should conceive of counseling as in terms of a whole range of people, from those who have almost no training and who are people helpers to the most highly trained and sophisticated, and all are necessary. And this ties in with my feeling about church discipline, which I find is always addressed, at least the verses on it, are always addressed to the membership of the church, not to the leaders. And I would define church discipline very broadly as training in godliness of the church by the church, and linking that with counseling, it's helping and promoting godliness in one another, even if that means helping in some way and just supporting and praying.
Would you say that improved preaching, Bible teaching, with improved preaching and Bible teaching, there's less need for counselling. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts forward that in his preaching and preachers, that a lot of these extras, entertainments we have in Christian worship service will be done away with if people just stuck to expository preaching.
Thank you. I would not be surprised if that were so. I'm not entirely convinced of it, but I wouldn't be surprised if it were so. And certainly, certainly where there is good biblical expository preaching, one doesn't find so many of these problems. But I think one of the mistakes that is made by people who are keen on expository preaching, I think of one or two of the graduates from Moore Theological College. Seems to be developing among some of those graduates the assumption that if you exegete correctly, then that's all you need to do. And even to the extent of leaving out the application of Scripture, and I think that must be avoided, obviously.
I was surprised in talking to Al Martin, from the Baptist minister from America. He was over here a number of years ago. He was saying that in his own congregation, a number of people in this large church come to him for counselling, and the elders request that people who do this, that they sit under his ministry for, I think, a month. And they've found that, I think, in 80-90% of the cases of that which require counselling, that they're taken care of just through the exposition, through the preaching of the Scriptures. Have you found that to be so in your own?
Well, I haven't had people coming to me for counselling from the church. It's been the other way around with me, that people who come to me as patients wind up in the church. But I wouldn't be surprised that that was true, because fitting in with what the brother over there was saying, that I think it probably is true that if we correctly show people from the Scriptures what their relationship with the Lord is and can be, that many problems will be taken care of. I wouldn't say all, but certainly many.
When people come with a problem, they're generally coming with a specific thing that's troubling them.
Yes.
Whereas, generally, it's something which is much more foundational that's the problem. And God generally deals with that rather than the specific detail.
You obviously raised a lot of questions about the relationship between psychology and theology, and didn't have a lot of answers in that area. I was wondering, if that's where you're at, what do you do about techniques? Do you use the techniques, or do you use the ones that you feel happy about, methods of therapy? Do you in your counselling use various methods, and what sort of criteria do you use at the moment where you're at to determine what therapies you're using?
Well, I don't use any of the ones that I am doubtful about. While I haven't thought through all the implications of some of those techniques, I prefer to leave them alone. And to me, what has been helpful is having a thorough grasp of what I call biblical anthropology. That is to say, the Bible's view of a human being and the Bible's view of why a human being is the way a human being is, as well as the view of the universe, the view of the relationship between God and man, what sin is, what sin does, and things like that. Obviously, as a psychiatrist, I'm also interested in medicine, and my particular area of research and specialty was in the effect of brain physiology on behavior. And my understanding of many of the psychotic states is in this, and because I learned how to adjust brain physiology and bring it back to a healthy normal, that is, as in the degree that I perceive some of what are called mental illnesses as essentially being physical illnesses and was able to treat them in that way, I had no problems about that, because that goes along with general medicine and the treatment of pathology.
Going on to the last question, but do you see any benefit in training to counsel, any benefit in learning things such as psychology or anthropology, maybe to glean the positive sides out of them in helping you to counsel?
Do I see anything, any positive value in looking at them? Yes, I do. I do. And I think one should do so with one's eyes open and asking questions. And I think if the church were doing a good job in telling us more clearly how Scripture sees man, what sin is, what it can do, what it does do, and so on, we would be better equipped in that thinking. I'm not altogether satisfied with some of the integration courses in some seminaries in the United States. When I talk to the people giving those courses, I just wonder how much they really understand. But yes, I think that we should be studying these things, and I would welcome more theologians and people who are theologically equipped studying them. Yes.
Do you think that Gestalt therapy, a la Fritz Perls, has a viable application in Christian counselling today?
I haven't really read Fritz Perls very closely. I don't like the guy. He was, of course, teaching at Esalen, and his view of life is epitomized in his poem. I don't know how it goes. Something about if we... and can get along, that's fine. You do your thing, I do my thing, and if we make it, okay, and if we don't, well, that's too bad. It seems a very, very inadequate view of life, and insofar as he is engaged in this, I must realize my full potential. I would say his underlying philosophy is bad, but I've not read enough of him to evaluate particular things that he says. Do you have some of them to comment on?
I had used some of his methods in re-experiencing unfinished business, in a sense, and I kind of felt that they had some application, and I see over the last year or so that there seems to be a turning towards this sort of counselling in Christian circles, and I was wondering if you felt that it was valid.
Yes, I do, and there are some things that I just have not thought through there. You see, I find people doing that who are into it from an occult perspective too. Now, what's going on here? Are we looking at a capacity of the human being which is in itself neutral but can be used by either the dark powers or the powers of God, or what? See, I'm very suspicious of Rosalind Carter. She's really not particularly Christian. At least she goes among the occult people and says the occult things, and she's been quoted as doing this. And she, of course, is somebody who specializes in that. And I tend to think that it must be a neutral capacity, and certainly I have known it happen under the Holy Spirit without my even attempting to do it. That is to say, I've had a gal come who had a certain illness, and we were worried, so we prayed for her, and in the middle of the prayer she suddenly cried out, "It's all right, Henry, I forgive you. It doesn't matter anymore." Now, what was happening to her was she was reliving, though we didn't know it, she'd broken down and was weeping, reliving an experience with her brother in her childhood. And when that was dealt with, her whole problem was solved. Now, that would have taken weeks of counseling, and it really, in effect, was a reviving of an early memory and a reliving of it and a coming to terms with it. So I can't think that the thing itself is bad, but I've still got some things to rethink on that.
I have a couple of questions. First of all, what books would you name as useful to young people or new pastors beginning to read in this whole area of counselling?
For general orientation, I would recommend first Gary Collins's book, The Integration of Theology and Psychology, written in 1979. If you've not read psychology, it may be tough going, but I think it's worthwhile looking at. And also Paul Vitz, V-I-T-Z, his book, Psychology as Religion. Now, those will not give counseling techniques. They're a general look at this whole question. I would think Gary Collins's book, a sort of cookbook on counselling, I think produced in 1980, would probably be okay, but I've not examined it in detail, but his general thinking is okay. There's a book on premarital counselling which is quite good, and I can't remember the author. It's put out by Moody. Yes, David Wright. I think that's pretty good. No other books come to my head at the moment.
Actually, I've got about five or six questions, but the second one will do. With regard to meditation, classically, evangelical Christians and others have been encouraged over the centuries to meditate on the scriptures, to meditate on Christ, and so on. You have highlighted some of the problems with meditation. Would you like to suggest to us the sort of parameters or governing principles that would be helpful to Christians in their meditation, which would get them to spiritual benefit without getting them into other sorts of problems?
Yes, I would affirm the value of meditation. I would see meditation leading to a meditation on the scriptures themselves. I would see a preparatory period as helpful. The preparatory period with the object of getting rid of all the garbage that's going on in my mind at the moment, that is, all the preoccupations that crowd in. And I think physical relaxation for that purpose is legitimate and desirable. It's not an emptying of my mind, but a conscious time of relaxing my muscles, sitting in an easier chair. And here I think that there is a plea to be made for sitting to meditate rather than kneeling to meditate, possibly walking to meditate, but begin with a period of sitting and relaxing in the presence of the Lord. Now, I think that without getting into mantras or anything like that, it is helpful so that my mind is not merely vacant. Actually, it's very difficult to have a vacant mind. To meditate on some scripture like, my heart waiteth on thee, O God. On thee only do I wait. Or to have some psalm there. But during that preparatory period, I like to relax, repeat some scripture simply, just thank the Lord for his presence. But the focus of my mind must be on God. And I must be one who, during that time, is remembering that God is, and that he is the rewarder of them that seek him. And this should be the focus of my mind and my attention, that God is and that he is a rewarder. Both that he exists and that he can hear me and desires to respond. I'm coming to a God who cares for me, who wants me in his presence. And then one moves into a meditation on particular scriptures. Jim Packer, in his book Knowing God, defines meditation as meditating in the scriptures, going over them and repeating them, chewing them over, and so on. That's as well as I can do off the cuff.
Dr. White, you spoke before about the human potential movement. We possibly know it under the title, or partly under the title, of self-esteem movement. Could you comment a little bit on any values you see in that kind of input and influence, and elaborate a bit more on the dangers?
Self-esteem. I I think there is a legitimate place for self-esteem. Obviously, our self-esteem comes from an adequate view of how God sees us. And I think many Christians lack self-esteem because of a wrong understanding of Scripture, because they don't understand that the accuser of the brethren is forever knocking us. It arises from the fact that God made me and redeemed me, therefore values me very highly, that the Lord Jesus is not ashamed to call me a brother, and so on. And I think that emphasis is much needed. I also find many Christians to be beaten down and battered down, I think partly by legalistic preaching, I don't know what it is, or legalistic atmosphere in churches, and are so preoccupied with their failures and their sins that they need to have this kind of perspective. Self-love bothers me more than self-esteem, and I would almost go so far as to say that there is no room for self-love in the Christian's life, or by what is meant as self-love by the people who use that term.
As far as the practical application of when we deal with someone in counselling to point out their sin, what traps or things can we look out for when we are pointing out a person's sin, when we actually get there with a non-believer? What can be some things that we can do wrong when we point out their sin?
Pointing out sin, particularly to a non-believer. I think the whole issue of what is meant by judgment and judgmentalism comes in here. When Jesus spoke about this, you remember he said, "Judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, you will be judged." And he used the, or at least in the New Testament, the word krino, "I judge," is the word that's used. Then on another occasion, he said, "Don't judge like the Pharisees judge, but judge with righteous judgment." Now, clearly in one context, and the same word, krino, is used in both cases. In one context, he's saying, don't despise, look down on, criticize other people. In other words, we accept the sinner, we judge the sin, sort of thing. But in the second case, he's saying, be discerning. That is, be capable of perceiving when something is sin, be able to say what it is. I'm very impressed by Jesus himself. Jesus was constantly surrounded by sinners, and yet from the evidence we have in the Gospels, he didn't pull any punches. For instance, the woman at the well. He told her precisely what situation she was in. Now, I asked myself, why is it that sinners are not around churches in the same way, flocking to them? We would like to think that this is because they're convicted because we're preaching the gospel so well. I tend to feel that this is not so. And so I'm beating about the bush to answer your question. I would say that in a counseling situation, the counselee will readily pick up judgmental attitudes in me. If I genuinely accept the person, then I can be much more free to call a spade a spade. And it won't be harmful. He may disagree, may even be defensive, but it won't be harmful.
There's two possible extremes. One of them is a lot of people say, well, counselling is a professional's area only, and the other lot, there's a group of Christians who sort of feel, well, I've got the Holy Spirit, therefore I'm competent to counsel anybody. Would you be able to comment on just how we can discern the level to which we can counsel somebody?
How to know the level to which one can counsel somebody? That's difficult. One of the problems, of course, is that the people who say, I have the Holy Spirit, therefore I'm competent to counsel, generally, it's not just their ignorance that we're contending with, but their arrogance and their insecurity. So perhaps I would say that somebody who is competent to counsel must be humble.
It's my humble
and
service.
Recognize that you have the
not to be
the problem
to be a servant
and be honest enough to know
life. And I think in those words of Jesus,
sensitive enough,
they, some
not helping.
May words is
so that then we can say, well, let's
three
look for help elsewhere.
Lord,
those I think are more critical
as a
body of knowledge. In James, I think
humble
say helpful.
Sir,
and James almost defines
sacrifice
for me a godly counselor.
See if I for a is for his people. We confess.
James
still be
and who is wise
be
standing among you
the servant
by his good life
ex
his works in the meekness
through.
The idea of humility here.
Rather,
but if you have jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't.
Whether we to come or.
And I think
there is
godly counseling as being purveying the wisdom of God.
The
this wisdom,
lordship,
such as comes
is concerned,
but is earthly, and devilish. Wisdom from above, or peaceable, open to reason, for. You see how this gets in the attitude that gives counsel and the attitudinal qualities that are.
I know it's been shattered.
The place of the Holy Spirit in counseling. What place do
his Lord
gives that he gives to
Christian
a person
placed by the kings of
to counsel
this world who
person isn't
receives it?
I suppose this depends on you of
this rather than receives it.
I mean, how one answers this question. From one's view of spiritual gifts. Sorted out the passages in satisfactorily yet. I am inclined to that when he
spoke
about the in the church, that is for the church, the term phanes, that it almost gives you the Holy Spirit sort of drops gifts for that occasion. The members can minister to one another in that church setting of the body. Speaking of a permanent allocation or a gift to a particular individual, the other passages in the epistles where some people develop a ministry which in which certain gifts
are.
So, yes, I'm saying it this way because it's about saying, have a look at yourself, see God, and then move into counseling. Because I think often the Holy Spirit give a gift for that, which is just what is needed.
Two differences in resurrection narrative.
Doctor, in a value,
particularly
much
with reference
written in
reference to
circles and
company
by Christian counsel,
Mary Magdalene saw
pastors.
Also with reference,
do you feel that the
angels say
the view on
that the tomb
of man and his nature,
I should
is fundamental.
Was quite incapable.
Faulty views of
these
faulty views of counselling.
I don't
see the relationship between.
A remark that
questions and issues
in
they're fundamental.
Her sequence.
What do you have in mind?
When,
for example,
by such
biological evolution of
and just imagine
and, his origin and nature
by a bunch of
human life
running back and forth.
I feel he's a fundamental
darkness. Of
the naturalist view,
a certain amount of disagreement
down from below view
accounts.
That man
find that
being able to
mark,
use his thumb and
or you may find it
by being able to symbols and record them.
A
cerebrum
as a
pinnacle of the
narratives
and dominated the world. Whereas the biblical view
appeared to
above view
that his followers
in the image of
both
sun and rain. And because of his sin,
in Galilee,
all sorts of things have come.
In which he appeared,
all manner of sickness,
clear,
earth, and those are two.
But that the first person to
Christic view that
if resurrection
you didn't have your sin
seems to be
problems
established,
and doesn't really but some people
was not generally admitted.
Very funny.
Worthy of consideration.
An alcoholic.
Law courts. Or in
we were in Darwin at Pentecost. To my
appearances.
Ask her advice about
proclamation of the gospel. As summarized for
that, she had been
no
be converted
at all.
Converted, but he
the man
still had
Jesus
alcoholic. So she
said
that he would be
in bearing public witness
and speak in tongues.
To his
he did and came delighted that he'd had the experience, and it seems as though he'd
of the
kind of experience with
a gospel narrative of the reason.
He was so delighted that he went
quite in
keep and said, "Let's celebrate and pull
harmonization
campaign."
England, John Wenham
cheerfully went on drinking.
Will shortly.
So these experiences don't necessarily
sing what happened.
Emotion.
And he has.
With the world, you are.
I am. By way of a public lecture.
On the positives and not the negatives.
I find
and even wouldn't
marvelously ingenious, but I.
How do you justify
convincing? The kind of mind one
garbage side of has,
and I have.
In the name of research.
That often. A greater
bit clearer what
in allowing the discrepancies
or what you're
as they are for the time being.
Looking at the positive direction of study of good things being wholesome rather than the other things that research
I'm
supposedly helpful
able to give
are quite negative.
And could you give me an example clue in better to what you're saying?
Be better in social sciences, studying some of the perhaps other
thoughts,
the other particular people would go in.
Yes.
Yes, I don't.
Is a breaching of what you
big examples. Obviously, we should be focusing on that which is good, wholesome.
The question relates to.
We have to look at what is unwholesome.
The spirit by the
to evaluate and discern that really arises
in the
to what extent
for a community
to what extent is it profitable. See, we've been looking at some unwholesome things of dangers.
Spirit
I think a lot of the research is a waste of time.
In faith
it has in it the same danger
believer is
some Jesuits had when they were
into the corporate unity
of finding out
believers
and by mentioning all
place out
for possibilities
gospels and acts
in confession. And that is not
where the baptism
is the same kind. Is that the kind of thing that you have in mind?
Corinthians 12.
I would agree.
And by in once baptized into.
A lot of two extreme
weeks, slaves,
but, all of my, and the other extremes that are
the
physiological.
There's something experienced.
What's been your
but it
in that sort of
comment?
Verse to
in that it's a result of the
fellowship
and the reign of the.
Then,
but if we're talking
not to say how
chronic, I would say that
each of this
I did.
Because it is
small,
who brings this
corporal are demonized
into existence,
but they certainly do exist.
Each of that
trust them.
Regarded as something in the nature of a sin, at least a grieving on Pauline. Was that exhorted to maintain the unity of peace, to maintain that unity. The spirit work. Brings best, enables them in the world for the best.
Continuing emphasis on denominations, barriers,